So our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Colossians, and I'm going to be reading Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. All right, Colossians 2, 16 through 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reasons by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Colossians and all of its many reminders of the gospel, the many reminders that we continue to need as we go out each week and we go out encouraged and we come back ready to be fed again. Lord, we pray that as we study this passage, Lord, that our souls and our hearts would be attentive, that we would be mindful of the things that we're reading, mindful of the things that we're hearing. And Lord, we ask that you continue to work these things in our heart. Amen. All right, this morning, we're going to be studying Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. And so far, as we've studied the book of Colossians, we've learned that the main threat to the faith of this church in the city of Colossae was that a group of false teachers had come and that they were teaching that true salvation and true spiritual growth was not found in Jesus Christ, but that it was found in a system of legalistic rules, practices of self-denial, and by learning secret spiritual knowledge that only they possessed. And so throughout the first two chapters of Colossians, we have heard Paul remind the Colossian believers again and again of all that they have in Christ. He has told them that the gospel is not just the first rung of many, but that it is all that they need. Now he's told them that Jesus is a big enough Savior to both rescue them and sustain them. And now in the second half of chapter 2, Paul moves from reminding us of what Jesus has accomplished for us to telling us that no amount of keeping the law can do for us what Jesus has already done. Paul wants them to remember that the law can never save them. And this reminded me, as I was kind of thinking on this passage, it reminded me of one of my favorite episodes of the Andy Griffith Show. there's an episode where Andy leaves town for the day, and he kind of apprehensively leaves Barney in charge while he's gone. And when he gets back into town, he steps off the bus, and he looks around town, and he sees that everything is calm and quiet. And you can tell that he's thinking, well, maybe my fears about leaving Barney in charge were unfounded. And then he walks into the jailhouse. And immediately he's met by a chorus of voices coming from there, packed into the two cells in there. And he realizes that the reason that the town is so peaceful is because Barney has arrested the entire town. And as people start coming out of the jail, you realize that he's arrested the mayor. He's arrested Aunt Bee. Opie's in there. There's no trouble in the streets because everyone is already in jail. And so one at a time, Andy listens to Barney's case against them. And every time, even though they're technically guilty by the letter of the law, Andy dismisses the case. And so in one sense, Barney's right. Every one of them broke the law. But in each case, there's circumstances that Andy explains as to why Barney shouldn't have held the law against them. And in the end, the jail is empty. And it's a funny episode, but we see an important spiritual truth in this story. Keeping the law can't save us because when it comes to the law, we're all guilty of breaking the law. Barney was right. They all broke the law. When you hold them to the letter of the law, every one of them have fallen. And we're just the same way. But unlike in Mayberry, there's no circumstances that God will accept to explain away our sin. The law was never meant to save us. And that's what Paul wants them to understand. These false teachers have come and they're telling them that Jesus isn't enough to save them, but that keeping these laws and following these practices can save them. And so Paul, in verses 16 through 23, explains in detail the reasons why the law will never be sufficient to save us. And that's what we need to understand today as well. Many of us started our lives as Christians trusting in Jesus alone for our salvation. But over time, we've come to believe, whether we recognize it or not, that our status with God can go up or down based on our adherence to the law. Sometimes we're talking about the law, God's law. Sometimes we're talking about rules and laws that we might have picked up from other believers or from other pastors. Sometimes we're talking about laws that we've made up for ourselves that are helpful, but when they move to the wrong spot, we start trying to use them as a gauge for how our relationship with God. And so this morning, as we study this passage, ask yourself, is there anything that I believe changes my standing before God when I either do it or don't do it? Because we may find that there are good things that we are doing, and we're doing them because we want to live a life that's pleasing to God. We're doing them because we want to grow in our knowledge of God. We want to grow in our understanding of Him. We want to grow in our obedience to Him. But those good things may have moved from their proper place as practices to help us to grow in our holiness, and we've begun to see them as essential to our right standing before God. And since we also struggle with looking to the law to provide what only Christ can provide, you know, we need to listen to Paul's words today, as he's going to give us three reasons why the law can never do what Christ has already done for us. And so this morning, we're going to walk through the passage together, and then we're going to look at these three reasons that Paul gives us, and then we're going to take a few minutes to talk about three ways we can respond to this truth. And the first reason that the law can never be sufficient for our salvation is because the law was meant to point us to Christ. The law was meant to point us to Christ. I'm going to read verses 16 through 17 again. They say this: "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Paul tells the Colossian believers not to let anyone pass judgment on them concerning what they eat and drink and concerning these religious holidays that they observe. And one of the commentators, Dick Lucas, he breaks these kind of these things down into two categories. They have things that are prohibited, and then there's things that are required. And the false teachers have made their own list of foods and drinks that a truly spiritual person will avoid, and they've made their own list of religious holidays that have to be observed if you really want to be truly spiritual. And it's in these verses that we begin to get a better idea of what these false teachers who Paul's mentioned before. Now we're getting a better idea of how they're troubling this congregation. What are the teachings that they're troubling them with? And from Paul's words, we can see that these false teachers were not only encouraging legalism on this congregation, but they were judging those who weren't holding to their standards. And the first thing that Paul tells us about these standards is that they are made up of a detailed list of things, foods and drinks and holidays and all these things that are prohibited and then things that are expected. And during the exile, Judaism had spread all around, long before Christianity came on the scene. And so the Old Testament law was known and even adopted among some of the Gentile population. And in the Old Testament, we find plenty of laws regarding what the Israelites can eat, but we find very few restrictions on what they can drink. And so a lot of the scholars recognize that in this list, we've got probably what we have are some Old Testament ceremonial laws that have been combined with some other elements that these false teachers have come up with on their own. And they've kind of come up with this teaching, this kind of set of rules. And it's clear that the false teachers were teaching that strict adherence to these rules was a requirement for salvation and for continued spiritual growth. And they were passing judgment on those who weren't keeping their list of rules. And so Paul assures the believers there that adherence to these laws can never save them, and it can never condemn them, because the law was meant to point towards Christ. He says that the law is the shadow and that Christ is the substance. And if you look at a shadow, you get an idea of what the person casting the shadow looks like, right? You can get kind of a fuzzy idea, but you can get an idea of what the person casting the shadow looks like. But it's nothing compared to the real person. And in Romans 3:21, Paul tells us that the books of the law and that the prophets in the Old Testament, that they are all pointing toward the coming of Jesus Christ. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." So the Old Testament and the ceremonial and the civil law of Israel point to our need for and the coming of Jesus Christ. And Paul is telling us that the law can never give us, the law can give us an idea of who Jesus is, but that now that Jesus has come, he's accomplished what the law couldn't accomplish. And so in the book of Galatians, Paul discusses kind of the same theme And I want to read Galatians 2, verses 16 through 21 for us. They say, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." The law will never be sufficient for our salvation, because it was never meant to be sufficient for our salvation. It's like trying to bake a cake in your laundry machine. You can have the nicest laundry machine in the world, but it's probably not going to have a baked cake setting. it's not what a laundry machine is meant to do. Paul tells us that these laws are the shadow that point to Christ. He's the substance. The law can't save us because it's not meant to save us. It points us to Christ. So that's the first reason why the law can't save us. The second reason that the law can never be sufficient for our salvation is because when we're holding fast to the law, we aren't holding fast to Christ. When we're holding fast to the law, we're not holding fast to Christ. I'm going to read verses 18 through 19 again. "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." In verses 18 through 19, Paul warns the Colossian believers not to let themselves be disqualified by giving in to the teachings of these false teachers. And it kind of works in two ways. First, Paul's saying don't become disqualified by abandoning their faith in Christ. And then secondly, he's saying don't become disqualified. Don't let yourself be called disqualified by these false teachers. Don't accept that. You're not disqualified. And again, Paul gives us some more details about these false teachers and what they were saying. He tells us they were insisting on asceticism, which means, the punishing of your body by either denying yourself of something that's needed or by very strictly monitoring your food or drink intake. Asceticism takes the quest for holiness and it just kind of to extreme physical measures. So we know that they're pushing these ascetic practices on the Christians in Colossae. And then Paul also tells us that they insisted on the worship of angels. And one of the aspects of this false teaching that was in Colossae that we've talked about before is that they believed that God was so holy that he was separate, completely separate from the physical world. They believed kind of this distinction between spiritual things being holy and the physical things being evil. And so God had to be separated. And so if God is separated from physical things and we're physical, then there has to be somebody in the middle. And rather than putting Christ in the middle, they put angels in the middle. Angels were his messengers. We see that in the Old Testament. So they kind of took this and the angels were the messengers. And so as the messengers for God, it appears that somehow along the way, worship of angels crept in there. And so we know that this is part of this false teaching. And we also know from early church history that the Christian leaders throughout the Roman Empire were having to teach against the practice of worshiping angels well into the year 200. It was continuing going on. And even the author of Hebrews, if you remember Hebrews 1, he goes into great detail in that first chapter, making sure that the recipients of his letter understand that Christ is far superior to the angels. So angel worship appears to have been an issue for the new church, both inside the church and even outside of the church. Angel worship appears to have been going on. And then Paul goes on to tell us that these false teachers are claiming to have gained all this information and to gain these practices they're encouraging from private visions they had received. And he tells us that they're carrying themselves around pridefully because they've had these visions. And Paul is quick to point out that they really have no true reason to be prideful. As he explains that the false teachers have failed to hold fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. And so they failed to hold on to Christ, is what he's saying. By looking to the law to save them, they have let go of Christ. Or as Paul says it in Galatians 5:4, you are severed from Christ, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. And Paul tells the Colossian believers that those who are telling them that these ascetic practices and rules and the worship of angels are required for salvation, that they have no part in Christ. And he warns them of the danger of giving in to these teachers. There's no reason for them to follow the example of these false teachers because these false teachers are separated from Christ. They have traded salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus for the law. And the law will never be sufficient for their salvation. And the law would never be sufficient for their salvation, because when you're holding on to the law, you aren't holding on to Christ. And then the third reason that the law can never be sufficient for our salvation is because the law can't silence the flesh. The law can't silence the flesh. I'm going to read verse 20 through 23 again. It says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." So what we learn in these verses is a truth that we find throughout the Bible. Obedience to the law can't cure our sinful hearts. William Hendrickson says it this way. He says, "Paul says, as it were, why submit to a series of don'ts as if by adding enough negatives you would ever obtain a positive, or as if victory over your sin and progress in sanctification would ever be achieved by basing all your confidence in sheer avoidance." You know, the Christians in Colossae will never find assurance for their salvation if they're basing it on their ability to keep the rules. And this is true if you're talking about God's laws, the moral law, Ten Commandments, or if you're talking about man-made laws. And in Matthew 23 through 28, Jesus condemns the Pharisees for doing this, exactly what the false teachers are doing. I'm going to read that. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Those you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but while within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Keeping the law will never be sufficient for our salvation, because the law cannot silence the flesh. The Pharisees achieved an impressive-looking outward holiness. Even Jesus acknowledges that outwardly they look good, but inside they were full of decay. Paul wants them to understand that there is no reason to give in to the demands of these false teachers, because the law will never be able to do what they're claiming it can do. The law has the power to condemn, but it doesn't have the power to save. And the law has right standing before our holy God only comes through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's telling them. Right standing before our holy God can only come through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so in these verses, Paul has made sure that we understand this important truth, that adherence to the law cannot save us, that salvation is only available to us by grace through faith in the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. Jesus has accomplished what the law cannot accomplish. And so then how do we respond to this truth today? How do we respond to the truth that keeping the rules will never be enough to save us? First, we respond by being honest about our good works. We respond by being honest about our good works. There are times as Christians when we get confused about our good works, and we begin to think of them as either helping or hurting our status with God. And as we reflect on Paul's words today, we need to take an honest look at what the Bible tells us about our good works. Paul makes it clear that our law-keeping, even when we are keeping good laws, that our law-keeping can never raise our standing with God, because when it comes to the law, no matter how hard we try, we all fail to keep God's law. Think back to what Paul said in Galatians 2, 16 and 21. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." We can't be justified by our good works. And if we could, then that would mean Jesus died for no reason. But we know that's not the case. While our good works can never justify us, faith in Christ can. And so we remember that it's only through the work of Jesus Christ that we are forgiven for our sins. It's only through the work of Jesus Christ that we can be reconciled to our holy God. And so we respond to the truth that Paul's teaching today by being honest about our good works. And then secondly, we respond by being sure to communicate the true gospel to the lost. At times, whether we do this with our words or with our actions or even just with our attitudes, we can communicate to the lost that they need to get their act together before they can come to church or before they can come to Jesus. And we need to remember to communicate that the invitation is to come as we are to Jesus Christ. You know, in Isaiah 55, you know, all who hunger and all who thirst are invited to come. And I'm going to read verse 1. It says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." And the invitation goes on in Isaiah 55. You know, that's the invitation to come as we are. There's a hymn called "Come Ye Sinners." And there's a great line that says, "If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." And that's the truth. You know, we don't have to clean ourselves up before we become acceptable to God. The truth is that we are only ever acceptable to God because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Yes, and we need to be sure to communicate that truth clearly as we carry the gospel to the lost. And then third, we respond by being confident in our own justification. You know, one of the things that many Christians probably don't acknowledge a whole lot is that we tend to struggle with what I call just kind of a Christian karma. The idea that if I do the right things today, that God owes me a good day, and that if I do the wrong things, then God's going to punish me with a bad day. You know, it's the idea that if I get up and I do my quiet time, then I'm going to have a good day. Or if something bad happens throughout the day, well, then I'm being punished for something by God. And that's not how our standing before God works. If we are in Christ, then we are right with God because of what Jesus did, by living a perfect life, by dying on the cross, by being raised from the dead. And our status with God doesn't change. Just like with your children, you know, they may be punished, they may be disciplined, but they're still your children. The status doesn't change. God doesn't punish you for your sins. He's already punished Jesus on the cross for your sins. You may experience earthly consequences from your sin. Hebrews tells us that God disciplines us like his children, but it's not punishment. And then on the other side, God is pleased when we walk in obedience to him and his word, but our status before him doesn't change. We're not his son plus or his daughter plus. We're just his children. So our standing is not based on what we have done that day or at any time. Our standing before God is always based on what Jesus has done if we are in Christ. And Romans 8, 31 through 34 assures us of this, and I read it all the time. I'm going to read it again. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." As we live our lives as Christians, you know, we can trust that our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us and who is interceding for us even now. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word that reminds us that our only hope is you. If our hope was us, we would be doomed, but our hope is in you. Jesus, thank you for being an incredibly sufficient Savior. We thank you, Lord, that you have seen our troubles, that you came, that you lived a perfect life, that you did die on the cross, that you did suffer for our sins, and you were raised again, Lord, so that we could know forgiveness of our sins, so that we could know reconciliation, and so that we could know resurrection. And Lord, we thank you for that truth. In your name I pray, Lord. Amen.